Our scripture reading today, this evening, will come from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 9. John chapter 6, verses 9. If you're using the book under the pew, it will be on page number 944. And the scripture reads, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed."
I hope you enjoyed your festivities with your family and friends this past Thanksgiving. I know I did. Had a real difficult time this Thanksgiving. Had a hard time pulling myself away from the table, Mike. I think I embarrassed my wife. She said, "You think that you never eat. I don't ever feed you." But I just had to sample one more thing, and but it was a good time, and I'm sure you can relate to what I'm saying. You know, Jesus oftentimes found himself feeding the hungry masses. We see one episode in John chapter 6 when a multitude of hungry mouths pressed about Jesus. Jesus asked his disciples, "Where should we buy bread that they may eat?" And Philip, he replies, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them." This would have represented a little more than a half year's wages. Even at best, this amount would have barely fed the multitude. And Andrew spoke up. Now, usually you think it would be Peter. But Andrew spoke up on this occasion. He says, "Well, there was a lad here. He has five barley loaves and he has two small fish." And I think that's interesting, don't you? He doesn't say large fish. He says two small fish. But what is that with so many? And Jesus sits them down, he offers up a prayer of thanks to God for the food, and he feeds the multitude. And oh, by the way, there were leftovers. We'll return to that story in just a moment. We see a second time Jesus fed the hungry multitudes in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 32 through 39. Jesus said, "I have compassion for the multitude, for they have continued with me for 3 days, and they have had nothing to eat." I think that's incredible, don't you? What does that say about their interest in Jesus? When Jesus says, "They have continued with me for 3 days, and they've had nothing to eat." Friends, it tells me that they're more interested in Jesus than they are eating. That's what that tells me. I've got to be honest with you. When I'm done eating, eating again is shortly on my mind. Not if I'll eat, but what am I going to eat next? As you recall, Jesus had the multitude to sit down. He offered up a thanks for the meal that they were about to receive. And he fed the 4,000 men besides women and children. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 38. I want you to understand that each and every time someone was hungry, Jesus fed them. Jesus fed them. Now, the disciples, if they would have been in charge, they would have probably sent them away. But Jesus fed them. But the greatest feast of all was not a temporal meal. And what I mean by this is in John chapter 6, John reveals for us two types of food. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 6. And I actually want us to begin in John chapter 6 and verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This was an obvious miracle, and everyone knew it, that Jesus could feed this magnitude, this multitude of hungry mouths with so little. And immediately they're wanting to make him their king. They were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, their long anticipated king. Unfortunately, their understanding of him was short-sighted. It was marginalized because they were looking through incorrect lenses, like many folks were at that time. They were looking for a physical kingdom with a physical king, like they were used to in the Old Testament when we read about kings, whether it be of the northern tribe or southern tribe. That's what they had on their mind. However, Jesus, you remember in John chapter 18, he would set the record straight with regards to the type of kingdom he would establish. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not have to be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. You remember when Jesus was about preaching and teaching the gospel, he was also preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God, the church, that he had come to establish. Later that night, going back to John chapter 6, Jesus would depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. His disciples had already begun to make their journey. And you remember, this is when Jesus would walk on water. Jesus had told his disciples, go ahead and I'll meet you on the other side. They take off in their boats. And you remember that night, Jesus walks on water and he gets into the boat with them. Later that day, as Jesus would land on the other side of the shore near Capernaum, they would begin to walk about and Jesus would begin once again to preach and teach the gospel, be involved in his ministry. And there was a crowd of people who recognized Jesus. Guess which crowd it was? The same people that Jesus had just fed on the southern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I want you to notice in John in chapter 6 and verse 22. It says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw there were no other boats there except the one which his disciples had entered, that Jesus had not entered to the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread and after the Lord had given thanks. Now when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got in the boats and they came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They're connecting the dots. Now, wait a minute. We ate. we wanted to make you king, and you would have none of that. You left. But we noticed your disciples left too, but they left without you. Now, how in the world did you get from down here to up here?
They were looking for Jesus.
It is at this juncture that Jesus introduces two types of food. You have your Bibles and you look in John chapter 6 and verses 26 and following. Jesus answered and he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me. Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man, he will give to you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Two types of food Jesus is illustrating here. First of all, there is the food that perishes. Food that perishes. You would be hard-pressed. I don't think you'd find it. Matter of fact, if you're like me, if I do the shopping from time to time, I've learned from previous mistakes, picking something up and bringing it home, only to realize, why didn't I see the expiration date? When you buy a hamburger, isn't it supposed to be partially brown anyway? I mean, isn't that the way this works? Or you buy a gallon of milk and it's like, this thing is 2 days old. It expired 2 days ago. Even nutritious food, things that are nutritious for us, folks, they only last so long. And when we consume them and if we eat them in the proper amount of time, they only do us good for so long. For so long. So, food that perishes is indeed nutritious food. Has expiration dates, it perishes because it only lasts so long. It's temporal. But figuratively speaking, I want us to think about things that are temporal versus that which is eternal, because that's the context here in John chapter 6. One individual in particular I have on my mind is a man by the name of Solomon. Folks, Solomon lived a full life. He did it all. He had it all. He experienced it all. He even knew it all. Solomon, you remember, in 970 B.C., begins his reign. He was the son of David and Bathsheba. When God offered to grant Solomon any desire that he wanted, Solomon chose from 1 Kings in chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9, "God, that you will give me an understanding heart, an understanding mind." God was so impressed with Solomon's request that God promised to give him riches and honor in addition to it. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 10 through 15. Solomon demonstrated his wisdom by writing many Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Perhaps his greatest achievement was building that temple in Jerusalem, which he began in 966 B.C., 1 Kings chapter 6 and verses 1 through 9. The temple was one of the most magnificent buildings on the face of the earth. concerning Solomon's wealth, I want you to notice in the book of 2 Chronicles, it is chronicled well with regards to his wealth. Beginning in verse 13, we'll read that slowly. You listen to this. This is concerning Solomon. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought. And all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shields of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in his house in the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one of each on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory apes, and monkeys. Not ivory apes, ivory and apes and monkeys. I mean, he was probably rich enough to buy an ivory ape if he wanted to, but I digress. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. Solomon had, listen to this, 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots. You a horse lover? He had 12,000 horsemen who had stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all of the lands. Silver was as common as going out into the parking lot and picking up a stone. Gold was the prominent, prevalent. 4,000 stalls for 4,000 horses and chariots. You know what that'd be like for us? That'd be something equivalent probably to 4,000 limousines. Well, 12,000 horsemen. You're probably wondering, why in the world did he need so many horsemen? Well, listen, under Solomon's reign, it was a time of peace. If you have that much to protect, you're going to need 12,000 horsemen. Some scholars estimate, brethren, that Solomon's net worth by the time he died, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, was worth $40 billion. That's with a B. $40 billion. But his downfall was his unwillingness to obey God, choosing rather to expand his power by way of marriages to foreign women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and these women did indeed turn his heart from serving the true living God to serving false gods. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 7. Solomon did it all. He experienced it all. He knew it all. But nevertheless, we must consider his words of wisdom. You see, there in Ecclesiastes, when we think about what Solomon wrote in verse 17, he said, "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind." Come on down to chapter 2. He said, "I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives." In other words, he's saying, whatever I set my mind to do, I did it. I lived basically how I wanted. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in there. I made myself water pools from which to water to water the growing trees in the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and all special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great, and I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. Solomon illustrates and represents a lot of people today. The folks who kid themselves into believing that if they just had more, life would mean more to them. You can't have more than Solomon. I want you to know God's view of value. God views value not on what we have, but on who we are. God loves us. He doesn't love our things. The things that you acquire today, you will not take into heaven. You just won't. So, this is what Jesus was trying to illustrate to the multitude that he just said. You're laboring for things, you're toiling for things that don't have, that do not have permanent value to it. There's no permanent sustenance there. So, what is the food that endures? First of all, Jesus would illustrate the Word of God. Is our food. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, whenever Jesus, as he began his ministry, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness, and there he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. No food, in other words. Now, brother and I do good to go 40 minutes, day or night, with no food. And I know that to be true for my boys because they just graze all the time, like a bunch of cattle. I told them, they got to go get a job. I just cannot. You know all about this. You've been through this. And you know it too. But 40 days and 40 nights, and here comes Satan. And you remember what the tempter did. Here's some stuff. You got to be hungry. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Satan knows you better than you think he does. He knows exactly where to hit you. He knows your weak spot. And here he comes to Jesus. You know what? It could be a weak link here. He hasn't had any food for 40 days or 40 nights. Here's some stone. Turn the stone into bread. Jesus would reply, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He takes that quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 13. But in the immediate context, I want you to understand something. What Jesus was trying to get them to see and do was believe in Him. Embrace Him. Verse 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives His life to the world. Jesus is saying, partake of Me. Do you want something that is everlasting? Do you want something that is eternal? Partake of Me. Believe in Me. Follow Me. Live for Me. As a matter of fact, when you read the entire chapter of John chapter 6, that's what it's all about. Verses 53 and following, Jesus got Himself in real hot water in those particular verses. Unless you eat of My flesh and drink My blood, remember that? This man must be a cannibal. He's crazy. He was saying, I want you to embrace Me. I want you to believe in Me. I want you to partake of Me. He is the bread of life who offers everlasting life. John chapter 6. In verses 33, 40, 51, and 58. Jesus offers man eternal life. And when you compare what He's offering them with what they just had partaken of, it says you're missing the feast. Spiritually speaking, you're missing the feast. Now, I want to say this, and this lesson is yours. I'm wrapping it up. Brethren, we too must illustrate the differences. It is incumbent upon us to illustrate the difference between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. To this point, we oftentimes we see folks looking for a quick fix. Ease our pain. Relieve our burden. Help take care of our debt. Feed me. We get those calls all the time. We have those visitors make those visits all the time. And we have a food pantry where we feed folks. And it's run well. Mike, you do a great job with our benevolent program here. I can't stand up about what you do. But brethren, it is incumbent upon us as we do good deeds, that we help challenge and usher those souls, challenge their thinking with just the way Jesus did. You're laboring for food that perishes. Why wouldn't you want the food that is everlasting, that offers you everlasting life, true happiness, true joy? Brother, here's what I'm getting at. And let me just say, if you're visiting here tonight and this is your first time with us, I'm so grateful that you're attending. But someone needs to tell everyone, you need to find a church family. You need to find a church family. You see, that's what the church does. We care for one another. We share with one another. We love one another. And beyond just providing some temporal fix, let's make it our aim and our goal, and let God use our hands and our hearts and our mouths to make them aware of that which is everlasting. Jesus Christ, His kingdom. Does that make sense? And I make no apology for that.
Oh, you're just trying to get them to come to church.
Well, yeah. You need to be in church. Jesus is coming to take the church home to heaven. I want to encourage you tonight, friend. I don't know what your takeaway is, but I want to encourage you tonight to understand that God loves you. And He has offered His one and only Son as a sacrificial lamb for your sins. By believing in Jesus Christ, being willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and be baptized into Christ, experience that new birth, as John had already illustrated three chapters earlier in John chapter 3. Be born of the water and the Spirit. Have your sins washed away. Mark 16:16, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. You become a child of God. You become a part of God's kingdom, the church. You're part of the church family. I think that's amazing that a person can walk in here, have no family at all, walk in here, hear the gospel preached, understand what they need to do to become a Christian, and immediately you have a big family. Just like that. Maybe you have done that, and you haven't been faithful to the Lord. You've strayed away, you've fallen, you've departed from the faith, and you want to return. You want the prayers of this church, obviously the forgiveness of God, and you want to come back home. Friend, if you feel you need to respond to the invitation, please do that, and together we stand.